Let us hear God's word as we turn in the Old Testament to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, we read in the first chapter and the first 11 verses. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. The place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never is enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. It's interesting how different people are attracted to different books of the Bible. Maybe it's a matter of background or personality. All sorts of factors may come into play. You may well have your own particular favourites. It might be interesting just to survey what books of Scripture you find particularly helpful or particularly attractive. It might be the Psalms, because they speak to the whole range of human experience, the highs, the lows, the joys and the sorrows of being a child of God. It might be one of the Gospels, and you might be particularly drawn to one Gospel over another. It may be a book of the Bible that contains familiar stories, familiar passages in Genesis or the accounts in Samuel or elsewhere. Everyone might have their particular favourite or favourites if we were to ask you this evening. And yet there are other books of the Bible that it's fair to say are very seldom studied. There are books that perhaps seem too difficult or obscure, and you start to read and you feel you get lost and you give up and you really don't know what the book is about. There are perhaps books of Scripture that seem hard to relate to modern life, that appear to be very distant from our life and our experience. And what's the point of reading or studying them? There may be other books of the Bible that have a reputation of being dark and gloomy. And if you want to lift your spirits, well, you'll not go and study one of those books. And I suppose if we take those three different reasons, difficult or obscure, hard to relate to modern life, gloomy, the book of Ecclesiastes comes off badly because it seems to fall foul of all three of those objections. Who would read Ecclesiastes? You want to cheer yourself up? You don't go to Ecclesiastes. What is known about the book? Well, if people know anything about it, probably it's the few cries of despondency, vanity of vanities. Well, that's Ecclesiastes, isn't it? And then there's that dark description of old age at the end of the book that would probably depress anybody, especially if you're getting on a bit. It's not a book that it appears is calculated to give you much of a spiritual lift. And what relevance has most of it to modern life? Well, in fact, Ecclesiastes is one of the most contemporary books in the Bible. And I hope in the next number of Sabbath evenings to prove that to you, that by the end of our studies in this book, you'll agree that it is a most contemporary book. Ecclesiastes is a book that speaks very directly to the thoughts and the feelings of our age. If there's a postmodern book in the Bible, it's actually Ecclesiastes. And so it speaks to contemporary society and contemporary issues and mindsets. It's a very evangelistic book. And as we look at various portions of Ecclesiastes, I trust we'll see how it speaks to our concerns, to the mindset of the people that we are called to evangelize and to whom we're to minister. It's a book that will uncover some of the dark corners of the human heart, maybe some of the dark corners of our own hearts that we might well not want to look into. Ecclesiastes is, like all of the books of the Bible, God-breathed. It's God's word to us, and it is very much God's word to our world. And so as we look at the book, we will see how God addresses the sinful heart of man and shows the folly and the emptiness of life without God, and will lead us also to see that only in God do we have the answers to that emptiness and futility. I want to begin our studies this evening with what in many ways is an introduction to the book. We want to look at Ecclesiastes 1 and the first 11 verses that we read earlier. And we give our study the title, Life's Like That. Life's Like That. Because we have a very striking description of what life is like for most people much of the time. Life's Like That. And first we want to think about the preacher's identity. Because we said this is an introduction. And we come in the very opening verse to a figure who we need to at least understand something of who he is. The teacher, as it is in the NIV, or the preacher. For preference, I'll use the term the preacher. It's an ecclesiastical title of some sort. Somebody who had responsibility for instructing the people. Whether literally he had some kind of particular function officially or not, we can't say. But he calls himself the preacher. But also he describes himself in royal terms. Son of David, king in Jerusalem. And later on in verse 12, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. It used to be assumed universally among conservative Bible scholars that this was Solomon, that this is one of the books written by Solomon along with the Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. It was often thought the Song of Solomon was a young man's book, Proverbs in the middle years of life as he gained wisdom, Ecclesiastes towards the end of life as he looks back and evaluates his life. And that was taken really as a matter of course. It would fit, for example, with verse 16 of the first chapter, increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. On the face of it, it would appear to be a book by Solomon, son of David, king in Jerusalem. More recently, however, a number of very conservative Bible-believing scholars have suggested that, in fact, Solomon wasn't the author of Ecclesiastes. And they offer the various reasons for that. He seems at some points to speak of being king over God's people as in the past, as if he had been king and wasn't any longer. And that wouldn't seem to fit with Solomon's life and experience. And it doesn't claim to be by Solomon. The other books do. They're quite explicitly written by Solomon. He tells us of his authorship, but not here. It is an anonymous book. And also those who suggest, well, if this is Solomon, and he's reflecting on his life, and he's weighing up his experiences and what he'd passed through in the course of his life, then surely we would expect a very strong note of repentance in the book. You think of Solomon's later years, spiritually the mess that he got himself into, the foreign wives, the idolatry that they brought into the kingdom. The latter part of Solomon's life, spiritually speaking, was very different from his early years. And so it's thought, surely a man looking back on that would explicitly speak of repentance, of sorrow for his mistakes, for his sins. And yet there's nothing of that in Ecclesiastes. There's no note of, I'm at the latter stage of life, I have sinned much, but God's grace has forgiven me. Nothing of that. Could it be then that it isn't by Solomon? Well, I have to say, first of all, I have no difficulty in accepting it is by Solomon. But it may well be that someone else wrote the book, cast it in the form of the experiences of Solomon. It could well be a literary device that the original readers would have recognized. They would have known that this was simply using Solomon as a personification of wisdom. You find that even in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom is personified as a person speaking and calling and warning people. Could it be in Ecclesiastes, the figure of the preacher, Solomon, is a personification of wisdom? It may be. The fact of the matter is, the inspiration and the authority of the book do not depend on whether or not Solomon wrote it. They depend on God the Holy Spirit. There are other books of the Bible, and we've no idea who wrote them. And we've no way of telling who wrote them. And it doesn't matter. What has taken place in the course of the history of God's people, God's church, is that the Spirit of God not only gave these books, their God-breathed scripture, in the language of 2 Timothy 3:16, and God has brought his people over the centuries to recognize that these particular books, from Genesis to Revelation, as we now have our Bible, bear the mark of that inspiration, that they are God's word and not merely man's word. You see, we don't believe that the church gives us the Bible. That would be the view of Rome, for example, that sets the church above the Bible. But rather, we believe that the church simply recognized the books that bear the stamp of the Spirit of God. That over the centuries, the church recognized this is God's word, this is God's word. The power of that word in the hearts of God's people brought the church to recognize the books that ought to form the scriptures. And so the church sits not above the Bible to judge it, but underneath the Bible, submitting to its authority, recognizing that in these books, God speaks, not merely man. Whether we know the name of the man who penned the book or not, this is God's word. And so we can come to Ecclesiastes with full confidence that this is God-breathed scripture. If it is Solomon, well and good. I'm happy with that. But we'll call him the preacher because that's how he describes himself. And we'll not go too far wrong if we take the book's own description of its author, the preacher. God's spokesman, writing under the direction of the Spirit of God. The preacher's identity. But then I want to look secondly at the preacher's method. The preacher's method. And this is very, very important that we understand something of this right at the beginning of our studies in Ecclesiastes. And the reason is this. If we don't understand what the preacher is trying to do, then we are very liable to misunderstand this book. You see, you could snatch various verses and texts out of Ecclesiastes, and you could make it say some things that are directly contradictory to the rest of the Bible. You could make it say things that are flatly contradictory to what we believe as Christians. And so, if you simply randomly pick texts out of the book, you'll leave yourself utterly confused. What is this book about? Is it a Christian book at all? Should we have it in our Bible? Some of the things that the preacher says seem utterly shocking, totally unacceptable. What is he doing? Is the man a believer at all? Because if you just take some of the texts out of their context, you'd wonder. You think, is this man a man of faith, or is he an atheist? Is he an agnostic? What is he saying? What does he mean here? It's, of course, also a reason why we've got to look at verses and passages in their context. If you take them out of their context, you can make them say anything. And of course, you know as well as I do, that's what some of the cults do when they come to your door and they're peddling their heresies. They'll quote the Bible. They'll bring you verses from Scripture to apparently support their false teaching. It's when you go back and look in the context and what the other verses around that say in that book of the Bible, then you see how false their view is. We always look at verses and passages in their context. And you've got to do that in Ecclesiastes, maybe more than many is another book of the Bible. Otherwise, you will make the preacher say some very disturbing things. Some things that, rather than building up faith, might tend to undermine faith. Here it seems, right in the very first chapter, is a council of despair, the familiar translation, vanity of vanities. The NIV has meaningless, meaningless. What sort of a statement is that for a believing man to come out with? Meaningless. Everything is meaningless. There doesn't seem to be a lot of light here spiritually. What's going on? The word he uses there is the word for wind. He's saying that life is transitory. It's like the wind. It's just a breeze that passes. There's no meaning, there's no purpose in it. And if you take that at face value, it sounds thoroughly pessimistic, even despairing. So what's the explanation? How do we make sense of this? Why are we spending Sabbath evenings looking at a book that starts off saying everything is meaningless? Are we not preaching a gospel that's trying to tell people there is meaning and there's hope? What do we do with this? What is the preacher doing? Well, maybe some days you sit in the pew there and that's what you wonder for other reasons. What is he on about? But we surely wonder that here about Ecclesiastes. What's the explanation for some of the very strange things that he says? One of the keys is in verse 3. The reference there to under the sun. What does man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? And that's a phrase that occurs a number of times in Ecclesiastes. Under the sun. The preacher, in the course of this book, is looking at the reality of life under the sun. The reality of life if you leave God out of account. Not looking at the universal view of life, but under the sun. Suppose there's no God. Suppose people who are living as if God doesn't matter are right. Then what does life really look like? And it is the attitude of many to live leaving God out of account. They wouldn't say that they don't believe God exists. If you ask them, they might well say they believe there's a God of some kind. But he makes no difference to the way they live. And they are living under the sun, as if God doesn't matter, as if his existence makes no practical difference to them. And there are multitudes of people like that all around us who might say there's a God, but it really doesn't make any difference to the way they live, to their attitudes, to their values, to their morals, to their ambitions, or anything else. And they are living life under the sun. If there's a God, he's a distant, uninvolved God. Just as we had in Psalm 14 that we sang a few minutes ago. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. God might exist, but he makes no difference. And what the preacher is going to do in this book is to take a coldly realistic view of such a life. He's saying, all right, suppose you're right. Suppose this is all there is. What is life really like? No rose-tinted spectacles. He strips away all the veneer that people put over the harsh realities of life to make it a bit more palatable and a bit more acceptable. And the preacher says, take off the spectacles. Rip off the veneer. Let's really look at what life is like under the sun. If you're going to live your life as if God doesn't matter, well, let's see what it really looks like. Let's stop pretending. And what he is doing is seeking to force realism on those who think they can live without God. And he will provide all sorts of little ways of giving life meaning and significance that it really doesn't have, and the preacher is going to show that. Stop the let's pretend is really what the preacher's saying. And face reality. You know, sometimes people think biblical religion is rose-tinted and isn't really able to cope with life as it is. Here is a book that is the most coldly realistic you will find within the covers of this book. There are no illusions here. There is no pretending. What is life like under the sun? The preacher, you see, is really adopting a particular pose to challenge people and push them to see themselves. He's holding up a mirror to the average person who wants to live their own life without God. And the preacher says, take a look at it. Face up to what you're really opting for. Is this what you want? Is this what will satisfy your soul? And if you look in the preacher's mirror, you may well see things about yourself you didn't know were there. And you may be in for a shock. And unbelievers who listen seriously to the preacher may well be in for many shocks. The great poet of the 20th century, T.S. Eliot, said, humankind cannot bear much reality. And it's true. People cannot really bear the reality of life without God, and so they pretend. They've all sorts of pretenses to make life look better and easier. The preacher says, let's really honestly look at life under the sun. Of course, it's not just the unbeliever outside the church who may think in this way. That kind of thinking and behaving can seep into the professing church. There are those who, though they might be members of a church, simply are going through religious rituals. They might listen to sermons. They might sing praise. They might be able to use religious language in the correct way. And yet the truth of it is that God really makes no practical difference to the way they live. There are people sitting in churches, and if they discovered tomorrow God doesn't exist, life actually wouldn't change all that much. And so we need to test ourselves. There's a challenge to us, even as we profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to examine ourselves, to listen to the preacher's challenge, and to make sure that our faith is genuine, that our profession to know the Lord is more than just empty words, that it is real, that we are not being shaped, molded, even without our being aware of it, by the values of the world around us. We all need to listen to the preacher. We may conclude at the end of it, praise the Lord, I've been delivered from that. I trust that will be your response. But it might just be for some, it'll be a realization that in fact you have been living under the sun. And the God you claim to believe in really has made no difference to the way you live or act. And you need to get right with God. We all need to listen to the preacher. The preacher's method to look clearly and coldly at life under the sun. What if, and face up to the reality of it. And is that what you really want? That brings us thirdly to think this evening of the preacher's verdict. the preacher's verdict. Because he sums up really in the first chapter the theme of the rest of the book. And it's in that phrase, vanity of vanities, or meaningless, meaningless. Because life lived purely under the sun, life lived as if God makes no difference, is transient. It's wind. It is meaningless. And he shows us that from many different angles in these opening verses from verse 3. He looks at the reality of life. He won't whitewash reality. He won't dress it up prettily. He looks at it honestly, frankly. And if we're honest ourselves, are there not some of these experiences that we ourselves go through in life, even as believers? Because we're living in a fallen world. I mean, that's the fact for all of us. We are living in a world where we're told in Romans 8:20, the creation was subjected to futility by God himself. We're in a fallen world that is imperfect, that is groaning, that's looking for deliverance. It's a world that is under God's curse. And so there are many things in this world that are imperfect. And simply because we're believers doesn't mean that that all disappears and everything's beautiful in the garden. There are the thorns and the thistles. What is the reality of work for many people? Doesn't verse 3 raise the question, what does man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? What do we achieve by a lifetime's work? And the answer for many people is very little. If you tot up all the achievements of most lifetimes, they don't often amount to very much on the great scale of things. And do you think sometimes, what am I working for? What is the point of it all? The days when it is difficult or frustrating, you think, what is it for? If I've enough to live on, is that not enough? Of course, there are people who are living to accumulate more and more and pile it in the bank account and get the pension fund and be secure. And one day they're dead. And they don't take one penny with them. What did they work for? And that's the feeling that enters into the hearts of many at different times. The frustrations and the small achievements of life in a fallen world. And you leave it all behind. And for many people, work is a dull routine that stifles their gifts. How many people will say of their work, it all satisfies me, it's all wonderful, I enjoy every minute of it. I'm a little sceptical perhaps when somebody does say that, and they don't often say it. There is a lot of routine and slog in all work, ministry as much as any other part of life. What's it all for? In verses 4 to 7, look out at the world. And it's a world that's always in flux and always moving and changing. Generations come, generations go. And life is so fragile, isn't it? And it can be gone in a moment like that. The man, the woman who seems so healthy, fit and well, and they're gone before we even realize it. So much that is routine, so much that's repetitive, and a generation disappears, somebody else will take your place, and you'll not be remembered for very long by most people. So we read in verse 5, the sun hurries back to where it rises, the circle day in and day out. So the wind, the waters, the patterns, the cycles repeating and repeating and repeating. It's not denying, as the Bible says, there is direction and purpose in history, but so much is simply apparently pointless activity. Where's it going? What's it for? And if you look at life purely under the sun, it is often meaningless, endlessly repeated routine. If you leave God out of account, where do you find fulfillment? Where do you find lasting satisfaction if this is all there is? And you get 60, 70, 80, 90 years and that's it. What is the point? Vanity of vanities. And we never find satisfaction apart from God. Verse 8, the eye never has enough of seeing. Even the greatest pleasures in life fade. They can't fully satisfy us. There's always something lacking and incomplete. That's the way the world is. It's a fallen world. And there's a longing for more. There's a longing for perfection. We'll see later on in the book, God has put eternity in the heart of man. And if that isn't satisfied, nothing else really provides fulfillment. And in a very basic sense, things never change. There's nothing new under the sun. Because human life and human heart remain the same. Century after century, millennium after millennium. It seems man solves one problem and there's another one comes along to replace it. And human effort changes nobody at the very depths of their being. Are people better in a technologically sophisticated 21st century than they were in the 1st century? Or in the 5th, 6th, 7th century BC? And we have to answer no. People are just the same. You see exactly the same sins, the same failings, all the way through history. And ultimately nothing that man has done or will do can change the human heart. And as verse 11 says, we'll all very soon be forgotten. Those who are remembered long after their lifetime are very, very few. And the preacher is telling us that a world without God, a life lived under the sun, has no answers. And the answers people try and manufacture for themselves in their little philosophies and their little religions ultimately are empty. And they're not answers to the big questions. Because if you leave God out, you cannot have any answers. It's only in God that the answers are to be found, above the sun, not under the sun. And all around us, people are living under the sun. Lives that are ultimately empty and meaningless. Their little achievements will pass away. And they'll be forgotten. They'll return to dust. And that's not a counsel of despair. Because the Bible shows the emptiness of life without God in order to show us we need Him. Yes, this is a fallen world. It's been subjected to futility, Paul says in Romans 8. But he goes on to say in verse 20 that the world was subjected in hope. In hope. And that hope is not found under the sun. And it's not found in human wisdom or ingenuity. It's found in the Lord Himself. And there is hope in the meaninglessness and the vanity of life under the sun in the Lord. The preacher would force us to see, as long as we settle for life under the sun, there are no answers. There is only emptiness and meaninglessness. In order to make us face up to the fact, the only place we find hope and meaning and answers is in the Lord. In the God who made us and our Creator, our Redeemer. Under the sun, meaningless, meaningless. Under the sun, despair and hopelessness. But in God there's hope. There is significance. There is meaning and direction and purpose to live to His glory and His honour.